to that for a long time and not get weary. I hope that no one ever gets you sidetracked and gets you started singing some of those silly things that folks are singing today. You know, some of the stuff that's been passed over today is singing. I wonder in all the world who's behind it. But it's better to sing these things. I like that. Now, this morning at the first service, which was the Bible class, I was told that the lesson would be taken from Genesis chapter 6, so I was asked to deal with Genesis chapter 6. So I decided that following that we should go into chapter 7. So at the 11 o'clock service today, we were looking at Genesis chapter 7. But it left a lot of questions in some folks' minds. So tonight we're going to look at Genesis chapter 8. And you'll find when you get home that Genesis 6, 7, 8, and even to 9 somehow are all linked together. Now, if you just turn up then to Genesis chapter 8. Verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, if you'll listen to the next verse, perhaps you'll get a key to some of the questions that arose in your minds today. I happen to say that Noah was in the ark for a whole year and 17 days. Now, that staggers some people. Some will say, I thought he was only in for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that was the time the rain was pouring down. Noah was in the ark for a whole year and 17 days. Now watch what it says here. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee. Notice then, when he came out of the ark, he came out in the 601st year. They came out in the second month, on the 27th day of the month. That's clear. The 27th day of the second month, in the 601st year of his life. So the only thing you need to do now is find out when he went in. That was in the chapter we're studying this morning. Look back now at verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. That was the day the rain started. When was it? It was on the 17th day of the second month. Ah, but he was in the ark 7 days before that. He went into the ark on the 10th day, and the door was open for another 7 days. And the very day the floods came, that was the day that God closed the door. So he went in on the 10th day of the second month of the 600th year of his life. He came out on the 27th day of the second month on the 601st year of his life. According to the way that I was taught arithmetic in the school, because I don't know nothing about the new style of math, it got me confused. But I can still count 2 and 2. And he comes up from the 600th year on the 10th day of the second month to the 27th day of the second month of the following year. It's a year and 17 days. That's the length of time Noah was in the ark. The same verses answer another question some of you raised. I happen to make the statement there was only one door into the ark. One door and only one. Making the comparison that there's only one way of salvation. If the President of the United States, or the Queen of Britain, or the Prime Minister, if they're going to go into God's heaven, they'll have to go in the same way as me. And the same way as the poor man who's on the streets tonight and perhaps spend the night in the rescue mission. God hasn't made 2 doors into salvation. He made 1 door into the ark. And the man and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives had all to go in the same door. And all the animals that went in went in the same door. 1 door, that's all. There's only 1 door into God's salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And if you think, my friend, you can get in by climbing up some other way, you've made a mistake. There's only 1 way into salvation. There's so many ways have been introduced into religious systems today that I get confused with them trying to keep up with them. If you don't believe me, when you get to your work tomorrow and you get into conversation with the first person you meet and you want to raise a religious question with them, just say, of course, tomorrow's a holiday, you won't be at your work tomorrow, I forgot about that, but when you do get to your work and you get into conversation with somebody, say, were you at a service on Sunday? They will say, yes. Well, where do you attend church? They might tell you. What was the sermon about? You're getting started. A few of them might not even remember. But suppose they do tell you what the sermon was about. And you begin to talk to them. They say, by the way, does your preacher ever speak about the way of salvation and how a person can be saved? And then you get them talking. And if they're not very sure, they say, well, what do you think? How do you think a man gets saved? That's a good question. I'll tell you why. A young fellow one night, he was raised as a Roman Catholic. But he was a boy who was put into an orphan home. It was a Roman Catholic orphan home, actually. But actually, he was taken out of that later on, and 2 people adopted him. And they were looking after him and raising him like one of their own boys. And they brought him along to some gospel meeting. I can remember well that night that he professed to trust the Savior. I didn't know he was a Roman Catholic till afterwards. But that night, he professed to trust the Savior. He was working in the kitchen of a large hotel. He was assistant to the chef in a large hotel in the city. But the next day he went to his work, and as the men were all gathering, the workers and so on, down in the kitchen, you know, he said to the main man, he said, I'd like to ask a question. Could any of you fellows tell me, how can a person get saved? How do they get saved? One fellow said, that's easy. He said, just you go along to the Salvation Army. So that's what they do, they save you there. He said, at the end of the meeting, you just go forward to the penitent form, kneel down at the penitent form, and recite the prayer after the preacher, and they'll save you. So he said, is that what you do? Another fellow said, no, I don't believe that. He said, I've never been at Salvation Army meeting. But he said, all you need to do is go forward to the place I've been and tell them you want to be baptized, and they'll baptize you, and that saves you. So he said, does it? Another fellow said, no, that's not what you do. He said, you see, where I was raised, he says, my parents took me along when I was a baby, and they had me sprinkled. And so I was christened, and that made me a Christian, that saved me. So after they all had their own ideas, someone comes to him, but they said, hey, what about you, fellow? You asked a question, you've never told us what you think. How do you think a man gets saved? And so I'm going to tell you very straightly, you're all wrong. You're all wrong, and I happen to know. I said, well, what do you know? He said, I got saved last night. And he said, I didn't get baptized last night, and I didn't get sprinkled, and I didn't repeat any prayer after any preacher. Well, he said, how did you get saved? He says, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. That was a new one to some of them. But he had learned the text, and he had learned it now. And I know it was genuine, because many years after that, I was at a conference one day. A nice, big, strapping young fellow came up to me and stuck out his hand and says, how are you, Mr. McNeil? He said, I'm fine, how are you? He said, you don't remember me? No, you give me an idea, who are you? He said, do you remember Philip? They got saved up in the Fort William Hall. And I looked at him and I said, oh yes, but I've never recognized you. He was only 17 years of age the night he got saved, but now he's grown. Big fellow, broad shoulders. And how are you getting on? He said, just going on for the Lord. Saved and kept on going. I said, genuine. How many ways into the ark? One. How many ways into salvation? One. By Jesus Christ. I care not whether a person gets saved sitting in the pew, or whether they get saved talking to the preacher at the end of a meeting, or whether they get saved in their own home. I've known those that trusted the Lord when their own mother was reading a lesson to them from the Bible. Get saved at their own mother's knee. Kept on testifying to the Lord to the dying day. I was neither in a house, nor in a chapel, nor a building when I got saved. I was out in a wood. Another young fellow at my side. Down on my knees in that wood, I trusted the Savior. I trusted the Savior there, just the same as you can trust the Savior sitting here. One way. And only one. One way into the ark. But although Noah went into the ark, he wasn't forgotten. The first words we read in chapter 8, and God remembered Noah. I like that. Now, as we look over this particular chapter, here are some of the things you may take a mental note of and study them when you get home. I've noted them down here. I noticed at the very beginning, the wind that God sent. We deal with that in the first 5 verses. The wind that God sent. You see, I learned from this chapter and the other chapters as well, but when you come to this chapter, God is in control. But the people don't like that teaching today. They think they're in control. Especially when it comes time for the voting, you know. Who are you going to vote for? Who will we vote for? So, I was listening to two men the other night. It was supposed to be a debate. The two fellows that are running to meet Jesse Helms. A debate. None of the two of them could debate with a schoolboy, in my opinion. There was no debate. They've never had the debate. They never said anything. At least they never said anything worthwhile. But these are the kind of men, and they want to get into office, what to do? To be in control. And friends, listen to this. God is in control. He can put up and he can put down. God is in control. And you think of this world of ours, and here's a man coming over from Russia to meet with our prime minister, and they're going to discuss things to control. How are we going to control this? How are we going to control that? They can't even control a hurricane. You know that. They've got to give up. Oh, they can tell you how it's moving and what direction they think it'll move, but sometimes it defeats them and it goes in another direction. And then they tell you why that happened. But they couldn't tell you it was going to happen. They make a prediction. And sometimes it turns out right, sometimes it doesn't. They can't control the weather, or they may give you the weather forecast, but they can't control it. God is in control of the weather. I may dig the garden, and I may plant the seeds, and I may get a good harvest. But suppose I prepare the soil and I plant good seed, I can't make one of those little seeds to grow. It's God who gives the increase. You do the same thing one year as you did the other year. The first year was a great success. The next year, nothing seems to come right at all. You lose it all. It's God that gives the increase. That's why we have a Thanksgiving Day. That's how it started. To thank God for what he did. The harvest. God was in control. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. A wind. God is in control of the wind. And it restrained the judgment. You see, it was God who poured forth the judgment upon the world. We saw why, of course, in the study this morning. And the time had come for God to judge ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they had ungodly committed. And just as God sent judgment then, he's going to send judgment in the near future. As it was, so shall it be, said the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I hope that each of you here tonight understand in some little measure what that great title means, the Son of Man. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his church, he does not come as the Son of Man. He comes as the Lord from glory. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. When he comes, the Son of Man, is the time when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Compare Matthew 24 with Zechariah 14. The Lord is coming back again at the end of the tribulation, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming as the Son of Man, as it was in the days of Noah before the flood, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you realize this, my friend? The world today is waxing worse and worse. But after the great restraining power of the church and the Holy Spirit are withdrawn, what do you think this old world will be like? When there is no restraint on sin, it's bad enough just now with the little measure of restraint we have. What do you think it will be like when there's no restraint? And every man will be doing that which is right in his own eyes. I know some places today where people are afraid to go out after it's dark at night. They couldn't hold a service like this in certain places. Some long time ago, I found a place down in Florida, and the two meetings in the forenoon, one were well attended, places packed out. Communion service, large crowd, family Bible hour, places packed, big crowd. You went out to the evening meeting. Oh man, I could almost have counted them on my fingers and my toes. You know, handful of people. Said, what's wrong? We are the people. I said, Mr. McNeil, you don't understand. I said, what? Don't understand what? I said, they're afraid to come out at night. It's too dangerous to come up into this area at night. There's something wrong. We showed this morning that the two things that characterized the days of Noah were corruption and violence. Corruption and violence, we're seeing it all around today. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And after the restraining power has gone, you can understand in some little measure what this old world will be like during the 7 years of tribulation, when restraining power has been taken away. He remembered Noah. God was in command. He sent a wind. It was the restraining of judgment. Enough, says God. That's it, hold up, stop. When you come to the book of Revelation, you have the opening of the seals, followed by the blowing of the trumpets, and each one indicating a kind of judgment, followed up by the seven vials of God's wrath being poured forth upon an ungodly seed. Then the seven one is for that finish. That's it. God's wrath poured out on his remnant. God's finished. He sent a wind, and the waters returned at the command of God. God was in control of the wind, he was in control of the waters, and the ark rested. Now, if you're interested in figures, I want you to note again what it says. Now, things are not put in the Bible for the sake of filling up space, you know. A lot of writers today, I think, do that. I read certain men and I wonder, well, I've read that chapter, what was he trying to tell us in that chapter? And I go back over it to see, and I might get two little statements that summarizes the whole chapter. He could have condensed it into a few words. But things are not put in the Bible to fill up space. When God tells us a certain thing, he means it. Look at verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Does that mean anything to you at all? It rested on the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Does that mean anything to you? I'm leaving you a moment to think. All right. Let's think for a moment or two. Do you remember when the children of Israel were down in the land of Egypt? The time had come for God to deliver them. He said, I want you to select a lamb, to take a lamb. Now you recall the day in which they were to take the lamb. They were to take the lamb on the 10th day. They were to keep that lamb up to the 14th day. Examine it for 4 days. And on the 14th day, they would slay that lamb as the Passover lamb. Do you remember what month that was? The seventh month. On the 10th day of the seventh month, they would take the lamb. The lamb which became the Passover lamb would be slain on the 14th day of the month. But you remember that seventh month was to become the first month, the start of the new year. If you add 3 days to that, here's what you find. 3 added to 14 makes 17. Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. He was a Passover lamb. If he was slain on the 14th day and 3 days, he was raised again. The resurrection took place on the 17th day of that month. Corresponding to the picture here, the ark which bore the judgment and preserved Noah and his family, that ark rested on the 17th day. So said. But notice where it rested. It didn't rest down in the valley. It rested on a mountaintop. Mount Ararat. Oh, let me remind you, dear people, tonight. They went to the tomb the first day of the week, and it was empty. He wasn't there. We couldn't find him. The tomb was empty. But the angelic messenger said, why seek you the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And then there's that dear woman standing in mourning there in the garden. Woman, why weepest thou? What seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him. Now go and get him. He just said one word to her. He said, Mary. And she recognized the voice. Do my sheep hear my voice? She followed him. Oh, she said, Rabboni. And my voice. He was risen from the dead. But where did he go? God exalted him to his own right hand. Christ has rested in the finished work. Not down in the valley of humiliation. He has rested on the mountain peak of glory. He's up there at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, waiting for the day when his enemies shall be made his footstool. And God is the God of the wind. But then we read something here about a window in that sea. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark. You know, it's an amazing thing. Suppose you had been building the ark. Three stories, three levels in it, and you were to make a window. I ask you now, where would you have put that window? For I have a feeling, I may be wrong, but I have a feeling when Noah went into the ark, he lived in the top story. I think Noah and his family were up on the top level. And the other things were down below. And every time that Noah looked out that window, he was looking heaven. Have you ever passed through any storm, my friend? Have you ever had a storm in your life? Which direction do you look? You don't go around looking down, do you? Being gloomy. Your outlook should be upward towards the sky, looking towards the Lord of glory. Every time that Noah looked, he looked through a window. It's good to look up, you know. I remember a blind man used to be in Raleigh, Jackie. Everybody knew him. He used to go around the street selling peanuts, dragging his little thing behind him, back at the peanuts, selling peanuts. And he loved the Lord. He used to go to Salvation Army. He was blind. When he was dying of cancer, a number of people volunteered to sit at his bedside. 24 hours a day, there was somebody around his bedside. One of the nurses who was in attendance said she'd never experienced anything like it all her life with anyone passing from this life. There was Jack. He'd been in the hospital for 6 months. The last night. You can understand dying of cancer, how weak one gets if you've ever seen it. She said he raised himself up on his elbow. He said, it's wonderful. Wonderful and gone, I can see the Savior, I'm seeing the Savior, amen. He fell back in the cross. Why not? Oh, what an outlook. What an outlook. Like the blind man in the Bible, you know, when his eyes were open, The first thing he saw was the Savior before him. Saw the Savior. Friend, there was a window in the ark. But Noah waited for 40 days before he opened that window. He displayed a great patience of faith. Patience of faith is a wonderful thing. You may have faith. Do you have the patience of faith? You see, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes faith, you know, tries our patience. God tries our patience. God doesn't always answer at the moment that you think he should answer. If we don't exercise the patience of faith, we may make mistakes. For instance, Abraham believed God that it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God when God said, "Now, Abraham, you're going to have a son." And God made his promises to Abraham. And Abraham believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was faith. But he hadn't the patience to wait God's time. He tried to help God to do it. So what was the result? He brought forth Ishmael. And today you and I are seeing the rest. You see, if Abraham had exercised patience and waited God's time, Isaac would have come in due time. Isaac had to come anyway. But he produced Ishmael. And you see what he did together. He exercised a Babylonish practice which was against the principles of God. Then he made use of an Egyptian maid. You see, where did he get her? He must have got her when he was down in Egypt, father's back. If he had never gone to Egypt, he would never have had Hagar. Made the mistake of going down to Egypt, he brought the Egyptian maid back with him, and now he made use of that. So between a Babylonish practice and an Egyptian maid, and a fleshly expedient, he produced Ishmael, the man of the flesh. Had he waited God's time, here was Isaac, which caused laughter. Isaac was a man of God. Patience. Noah had patience. He waited. And then here's the response of faith. He opened the window, looking down. What a day for him when he opened that window and looked out. But here is the worst of faith. Sending forth those birds. He takes a raven. You remember he had clean and unclean things in the ark. He sends forth a raven, the unclean. A raven feeds on all sorts of garbage. There'd be all sorts of things floating around there. The raven never came back. It had plenty of places to put his feet. There'd plenty of old flesh to pick on. It never came back. He sends forth a dove. And the dove's a clean bird, you know. Very clean. Peaceful bird. Out it goes and it can't find a place for its feet. It comes back in. Noah puts out his hand and comes it back in. No place for it. You remember when you come to the New Testament, there's another dove introduced to you. And it found a place to rest. And the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized and he came up out of the water of baptism, having fulfilled all righteousness. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom well pleased." The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and rested on him. He never rested on anything unclean. Rested on him. He found a resting place. He sent forth the dove. It came back and he sent it forth again. It came back with the olive leaf, suggesting that now the trees had been growing. Everything was back in order. It's time now to go up. Verses 13 through 14, here's what we read. came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. Now, I told you this morning, he went in at the door, but he didn't come out at the door. He removed the covering of the ark. Now, don't come ask me how he did it. I don't know. He must have been a good carpenter to build the thing in the first place. And he built it according to God's pattern. And he removed the covering of the ark. And they went out. But when he saw it, the world that he saw was this. A world after judgment had passed. It was a kind of new world. It was the beginning of a new year for Noah. Beginning of a new life. And he saw it from the place of safety and security. The ark. More than that, the earth had been purged with judgment. And now he was going to make a fresh start. And now verse 15 is the word that Noah heard. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Thou and thy wife and thy sons' wife with thee, bring forth with thee every living thing, etc., etc., etc. Go forth. It was God who had said to him in chapter 7, come in. It's God who now says, go forth. Here was a man who had such confidence in his God, he was ready to obey God's command. You know, sometimes God has got to take us a long road before we reach that point where we're prepared to be obedient to the Word of God. This old book is being despised today. Man, I know, just to tell the story about one old woman that was in his parish when he used to visit us, she used to say, you know, I like the words of the Lord Jesus, I like to read the Gospel. But I can't stick the things that Paul speaks about. I can't stick Paul at all. A lot of people like that. They like some simple little text, and they don't like the teachings of the epistle. My friends, we either take this book in its entirety as the Word of God, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's the inspired record of God. If God gives a command, he expects you and me to be obedient to his word. And if you're not going to be obedient to the word of God, remember this, God's not going to allow you just to pick and choose what suits you. It's sometimes hard to show I've been wrong with what they said. So I must be obedient. Go forth. He went forth. And God says, now go bring forth. And then Noah went forth. Now look, we've just 2 minutes left. I want you to look at something now. And I thought of this when our brother was singing to us there. Look at verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Is the worship that Noah offered. Now, will you stand, brethren, we are joined to afterwards. Worship. That word is used today in a broad sense. Sometimes it's used in a way it's never been mentioned. What was the first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark? He built an altar. And he worshiped. I sometimes say this to young folks when they're being married. What's the most important thing with a young couple getting married? Is it the size of the house they're going to live in? Is it the amount of furniture that they get? Or is it the dowry that they get from their parents? The amount of money they'll have in the bank? Are these the things that count? Or can they raise their altar for the Lord? The first thing Noah did when he came out of the ark, he built an altar. Worship was given priority. Now I suggest this to all our hearts now as we begin to close this study. worship must have priority. If we cannot give priority to worship, it's no use thinking we can serve. God must have the priority. Even the Lord said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Worship was given priority. But his worship was marked by purity. He didn't just offer anything to the Lord. You notice what he offered? He offered the clean thing. Clean beasts and every clean fowl. He offered burnt offerings on the altar. Worship must be clean. And those who function in the presence of God must do it with clean hands. I'm sure you've been as disgusted as I have been in recent years with some of the scandals that have been associated with men who profess to be preachers of the gospel. Crying shame. And this is not new. This has happened over and over again. And it's not confined to one particular group of people. See? The old devil goes after you. No matter who you are or what group you're associated with, if he can bring a blemish, he'll do it. In order to scandalize the work. But oh, what a shame. What we offer to God as we offer him. Remember, I told some of you this a long time ago, but the stranger seen tonight, you never heard it. A fellow was gambling on the football pool, hoping he won a big prize. Big prize. On the way to thousands upon thousands. Of course, it was a bit of a scandal. It put the headlines in the local paper, you know. Here he was one of the chief elders in the denomination that he was associated with. It was awful. And so the rest of the elders had a meeting, what were we going to do about it? And so they told the pastor, of course, that he must go with one of the elders and interview him and so on. So they did. And they asked him, was this true? Oh, yeah. They won all that money. And, do you realize it's wrong? Oh, yeah, but he said that. I was thinking, says the pastor to him, were you considering perhaps that you could give a tenth of it to the church? He looked at him. No, he said, I wasn't. Well, he said, if you give a tenth of it to the church, it would be all right. We would overlook it. No, he said, there's the door. You can get out. You've condemned me already for winning the money. I'll not be back inside the door of your place. I think he was more honorable than the preacher. More honorable than the preacher. Oh, I'm not excusing what he did, not a bit of it, but the thing is this. Suppose he had given his 10% of filthy lucre. And by the way, perhaps I'm getting a little bit off the stage for a moment, but I'll say this. All this business that they're trying to introduce into North Carolina, because they have it up there in Virginia, we should have it here. See the money we'll get in, and it'll pay for education. Pay. Are you going to try and make people gamblers, covetous? That's the only reason to buy those tickets and those raffles and other things. They're covetous. They want to get more than what belongs to them. They want to get what belongs to somebody else. And the Bible condemns covetousness. It says it's idolatry. If we introduce it into this state, we'll be held responsible. And that's done.